You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and everlasting God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all them that are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, well, appreciate you being here again. I don't know if some of you are here for the first time, but I thought I would review a little bit about what I've done, and so maybe you can catch some of the drift of this series here. This is the sixth of actually eight classes on this. I did four in the fall, and this is the third of the ones here during Lent, on Isaiah and the relevance of Isaiah for helping us to discern what is God doing, what is God up to. And I started off with that great dramatic episode in which Ahaz is deliberating about what to do. His northern people in Israel have revolted and are attacked against him, aligned with Assyria. Assyria was engaged in war with the northern tribes. They wanted Judah to come in cohorts with them, and Ahaz was balking. Assyria had moved the army down just outside of Jerusalem, and Ahaz did not know what to do. And so Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, ask God for a sign. And he doesn't do it. If you remember, he gets so enamored with the might and glory of Assyria, he, you know, aligns with Assyria, and that's just utterly disastrous for Judah and Jerusalem. So should we ask for a sign? And I don't mean that in kind of a manipulative sense. How can we, get God to, tell us which way Bitcoin is going? I know where it's going, up and down. That's what it does. But can we discern what God is doing in the world? Can we see what God is active or participating in changing things? Can we do that? Not just personally, but I'm thinking across the world. And I've made attempts to try to do that and looked at various passages in Isaiah to answer that question. That is, what are the signs of God? All right, last time, give me a minute here to get to it. I ended with this section in Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. This is dealing with what's called the apocryphal visions of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is incredibly complex and unbelievably rich in all sorts of meanings, and you have to be careful when you read it because it's not really laid out in a systematic way. However, in these chapters, there are these selections that deal with apocalyptic themes. Now, apocalyptic is forthtelling like prophecy is, but it uses imagery and symbolism that's sort of counterintuitive, maybe somewhat bizarre, to teach truths that will occur at the end of time for which we have no real analogies today. Now, often in prophecies, we can see what God has done in the past to also anticipate what God will do in the future. But apocalyptic references, though, are to things that God will do of which we do not have any precedence for now. We don't have any kind of analogies that we can compare and wait for it. But these are definitely part of what Isaiah is trying to do. All right, just quickly here. In chapter 24, Isaiah sees at the end of time utter destruction, that God's going to destroy everything. And it's a very dark, bleak depiction of what's going to happen at the end. The way I tried to interpret that is that, the remedy has to be as strong as the disease. The disease is permeating everything in creation. All of history is ruined by violence and pride and idolatry. And so the cure of that, the therapy of that, has to be also full scale, kind of like chemo is in treating cancer. And so this is what lies ahead. There has to be a purging of the horrible traits that go on in human history. Then in chapter 25, an unbelievable prediction is made, and that is that this shroud, this curse, those are obviously metaphors referring to the habitual, perpetual tendency of people to misuse their freedom and do great harm to God's creation, to other people. We started with Adam and Eve, and we'll end it with the last Adam and Eve. It is our human fate. Now, all of you are great people. You're wonderful people. It's not about, you know, whether you're distorted and you're corrupted or whatever. It's about this tendency that everybody has to misuse their freedom. And sometimes that is so deleterious, so horrible in its consequences, that it just causes despoilation in the earth, harm to other people. This is the shroud that we're under. Then Isaiah says, all right, God's going to remove that shroud. We will not be able to sin anymore. Right now, we are not able but to sin and die. But there will come a time when we will not be able to sin and not die. Because as it says there in verse 8, God will swallow up death. Now, we know from the New Testament that Christ was raised from the dead. And there are people who do come back from death, but they eventually die again, like Lazarus. But Christ rose from the dead never to die again. I will die. I might be resuscitated quickly after I die, but nonetheless, I will die. And that is true for all of us. But Isaiah says, a time will come when that will be swallowed up. Death will be no more. And as a result of that, God's going to wipe away all the tears that preceded this. Everything that is the consequence of the shroud, or the curse, of the sin that plagues all of us, God's going to get rid of. The therapy will be so complete that the remnants of the shroud will be removed as well when death has swallowed up. And there at the end, verse 9, we wait for this, as it says.
So, Dennis.
Yeah.
So, verse 8 is so powerful, and it's really kind of antithetical to anything. It's like, I love the way you described apocalyptic prophecy. We can kind of say, yeah, we've seen that before. We're going to see the ruin of nations going forward. Apocalyptic is something we've never seen. Well, verse 8 is something we've never seen.
That's right.
Swallowing up death forever. Is there, like, for there... I'm not enough of an Old Testament God. Is that present with other prophets?
What?
This idea that God's going to swallow up death forever?
This is unique. Now, there are inclinations or some indirect references that there will be a raising from the dead, like Ezekiel, the dry bones will be brought back to life. But this is the most explicit statement of it in the Old Testament. Now remember, I've said this a number of times, and I'll come back to it a little later on, maybe at the end of this class. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and 58. Jesus was very familiar with the prophecy, the apocalyptic vision of Jesus. And remember, Jesus said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to fulfill what Isaiah prophesied. I will be the power of God that will finally bring into effect, into human history, these things that Isaiah saw. And then, a repeat of that, that the dead shall live and the corpses shall rise. Now, just quickly here, something I think I touched on last week, but it will be emphasized even more so. The corpses. And what is a corpse? A dead body, right? A corpse is not a living thing. The corpses will rise. When death will be swallowed up, those who are dead will be brought back to life. That who I am today, I will be brought back to life. Maybe not in the sense of being, you know, old and bald like I am and losing my hearing and my, you know, all those maladies that we're struck with because we grow older. That's not it. But who I am as an individual created by God will be raised again, a bodily resurrection. If you were in the 9 o'clock service, the Apostles' Creed said, and this is one of the things I really like about the Apostles' Creed. In fact, I even like it a little better than the Nicene Creed in this age. At the end of it, I believe in, you know, the Holy Ghost and stuff, and the resurrection of the body. Now, the Nicene Creed says the resurrection of the dead. The body will be raised. This is God. The body belongs to God. And God's not going to let it be overtaken by just the darkness of death. It will be raised again when death is swallowed up. And even the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. I mean, think about it. All the blood that has been shed on the earth. I mean, we've talked about this. I mean, you've been to some of these unbelievably unforgettable, you know, cemeteries, these war cemeteries. All the blood that has been shed on the earth. Some way or another, God's going to rectify the blood that has been shed on the earth. How that can be, I have no idea. I have no analogy for that, but it will happen. And then in chapter 27, another also incredible prediction, but it's part of what Isaiah says. The Leviathan will be destroyed. We talked about it. That is obviously a symbol. It's used in various places in Scripture there, but it's referred to a reference to chaos, to that force within human nature, within the world, actually, that seeks to always be destructive, seeks to do harm, you know, in all cases, that is just pure nothingness, is pure evil. Leviathan here, we could substitute with the New Testament phrases, Satan. It's an adversary, and we are dealing with this. This is a force that is part of what causes the great harm in human history. I cause great harm because of the perverseness of my heart, but there's something else that distorts us, wants to introduce chaos back into creation, and that's this Leviathan. And Isaiah says, this force that is really more wily than we are, that is the Scriptures say, that is in some ways more powerful than we are because it's pure destruction, that force will be done away with. How can that be? Can you predict right now that there'll never be another war, another genocide, another murderous regime destroying innocent people? Can you predict that right now? Now, if you made a prediction that it would, I think you'd win the bet. But if you made a prediction it would not, I think you're going to lose it. Why? We're dealing with a force that is outmatching us in this way. But God says this is going to end. This long story of humanity in the throes of this Leviathan will come to an end. Okay. Just a summary then. I think I ended here last time. Isaiah's apocalyptic future. A vision with any past precedence. We have no real analogies. I've already emphasized that. The importance of the future upon our present hopes, legacies, and size. That we await this. Just like the book of Revelation. If you've studied it, you know it's very, very hard to say that refers to this. It's kind of an overwhelming message of a truth that is hard for us to, you know, put into historical terms. But we hope for that. Well, Isaiah's apocalyptic visions give us a reason to hope, to carry on, that our size for some way of overcoming I wouldn't say every death that I've experienced in my life was a tragedy, but I have experienced deaths that are tragic, and I think, why is that? I've known people, you've known people, that have suffered just unnecessarily, not a little bit, not in any sort of therapeutic way, but in a horrible, pernicious way. Why is that? So we sigh for a resolution to this. Isaiah is telling us that resolution will come. However, though, the Bible is always, you know, very clear-headed about all this, sees, you know, the starkness of reality for exactly what it is. People do die and they will suffer, and death and decay is in our future. For me, it's closer than what it was. You know, it will be. It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's somewhat maybe a depressing thought. As wonderful as each of us are, will anyone remember me 200 years from now? We work hard. You know, unless I become some sort of, you know, infamous person, I probably not. All these good things that we've done. Think about, you know, how hard you work to be kind or loving with your business, and you've left a legacy for people. You try to do what is right. You believe. You give unbelievably sincere and profoundly deep prayers. I know I'm being pretty cynical, but 200 years from now.
But, Dennis, the seeds of righteousness you planted will go out and affect their children, affect their work. They won't remember where it started, but the hand of God.
Well, you're right. You're right, but you're stealing my thunder. So,
all
right, I'm still staying with the cynical theme for just a minute, okay? And part of the reason why I'm doing this is to make Isaiah's vision even more powerful. We have to understand how bad the problem is before we can understand how joyful the answers will be. Is nihilism a possibility? I know it's not with you, but just consider it. 200 years from now, will anyone remember us? All right. Will this building still be here 200 years from now? Who knows what's going to happen? People think, well, maybe there is no point to this after all. Is nihilism a possibility? A very famous picture there, this very famous and influential philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher, died in 1900. Very, very provocative. I always try to give people the benefit of the doubt, and these authors that are controversial, I always ask myself, what can I learn, even though I thoroughly, thoroughly disagree with an author. I have learned many things from Nietzsche, but I also thoroughly, thoroughly disagree with him on many things. And one of the things that he sort of postulated was in this book called The Gay Science, The Eternal Recurrence of the Same. He didn't think there was any point to existence at all. No God, no history, no natural law. No historical meaning, I mean. Everything is just going around and around and around. And so he sort of had a thought experiment. You know, if we lived in a confined universe that is random, no divine law, no natural law, you know, moving things towards some sort of grand purpose, if everything is contained within a finite limit, it is hypothetically possible that the very configuration of the molecules that we have right now we'll have again. It's possible. Because it will go on and on and on and on. There's no point to it. It's like just walking around in circles all the time. The eternal recurrence of the same. He used this as a thought experiment to convince us that we should be nihilist. That there is no hope. That there is no grand reason to things. Give up. The only thing that you really can do is just to be courageous with your own nihilism. Yes, Ellis. Yeah.
So I think it's either God, in fact, the Christian God, the one who was made known to us through Jesus, or it's that. Atheists have too good a view of humanity. You know, atheists, at least the modern ones, are the ones we know about, think that they can love others and do well without God. It's either God, in fact, not just a God, but the God, the one God, is manifested in this really weird way by Jesus, who turns everything upside down, or it's that.
Well, this is the option that many people see, and they choose Nietzsche. They choose this nihilism, that the facts, in their opinion, belong on their side. Because 200 years from now, nobody will remember any of us, so it's just kind of pointless. All this other stuff may be interesting and, you know, momentarily kind of fulfilling, but in the long run, it doesn't add up. Because it's just going to go on and on and on and on. And so Nietzsche says, don't believe anything. That's the only way to go. Well, I don't believe that. You don't believe that. But what I want to get across here is that that is an option that many people face. What can we do as Christians to give testimony to this great vision that Isaiah has, for which we have no analogies today? How can we do that? I don't believe what he says. That is Nietzsche. I've got reasons why I don't believe that. How can I see God working today to overcome nihilism, which is a threat to us, so that we can actually say what hasn't happened at all today will happen in the future? The death will be swallowed up. The shroud would be overcome, the curse would be removed, and the great serpent Leviathan would be eradicated. How can I give testimony to that? I can't point to this or to that. Now, I'm really glad that I'm not charging you to take this class, because if I did, you'd probably demand your money back after this. But here is my attempt to do that. What can we, as Christians, say about this great vision that Isaiah has of the future Well, he does believe this, and I've already repeated myself. You know, can we discern God in today? And okay, here's my answer. Christian cemeteries. I think there's something very, very significant about Christian cemeteries. The one in the upper left there is sort of a classical kind of rural church, similar to where my family is buried in Driftwood, Texas. It's a very, very old. In fact, graves go back to the Civil War there. I have multiple generations of family there. You see this in a lot of places. The bottom left there, I want to say that's from London. I'm not really for sure, but I've been to various cemeteries in London. It's just, you know, really, really crowded with all these Christian symbols. But the one on the right is a very interesting and powerful headstone there. It's in Clonmacnoise Monastery in the central part of Ireland. We went there years ago. We took a picture of it, and I found this picture online. That particular cross is called the Cross of the Scriptures. As you can see there, there are scenes all the way on this side and the back of various scriptural episodes, and hence it's called the Cross of the Scriptures. That is a facsimile. The original, which dates back to 900, is in the museum that's part of that set of ruins of the Clonmacnoise Monastery. But there's something else about that that cross here in this cemetery that to me is kind of provocative and suggestive. If you notice the arms, they're a little tilted up. And it's facing east, like welcoming the rising sun or welcoming the return of Christ. That a Christian cemetery is, you know, headstones or crosses like this facing east. I know, like I said, in that rural cemetery where my family is, all the graves faced east. I don't know if that would be true in all Christian cemeteries, but that's sort of the pattern. And why is that? The rising sun is a symbol here of the second coming of Christ. That a Christian cemetery is a witness here, even in one's death, that one waits for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That even though disease or age or accident may have taken my life away, may have robbed me of my health, and put me in just sort of a despairing state in which I die, I don't die without hope. I don't die without the conviction that death would be swallowed up and the graves will yield up their corpses, the Leviathan would be defeated, and Christ will come. Again, a Christian grave, a Christian cemetery, is a witness then to the great truth that Isaiah is depicting here in these apocalyptic visions. A few things about it. Now, like I said, you may not agree with me on this. This is my attempt to try to, in some ways, see a sign for today about what Isaiah was saying will happen in the future. And I think the significance of cemeteries here is quite powerful. First, our sins, mistakes, disease, and death are not our final destiny. I go to a cemetery. I'll just use, you know, my family cemetery as an example of that. And, you know, and some of them died old of age and lived great, glorious lives. But some of them, you know, died way too prematurely and in way too much pain. And there is always some element of sadness when I go there. But there's also, because of our belief, and their belief too, my parents, all my grandparents were godly people. They wanted to be facing east, even in their death. That there is a sense of hope to this. That the disease that put them there is not their final word. That the just exhaustion of their physical body is not the real conclusion to their life. It's not over yet. Even though the forces of darkness put some of them, and there are many veterans, you know, from the various wars, even the Civil War, that are in that cemetery, that those things that are so unbelievably destructive are not the final words of their destiny. Secondly, it's a victory over the curse. I'm not giving in to this. When I decide to die and be buried facing the east. What I'm saying is that the curse is not the final word of my life. No matter how many horrible things I may have done, and no matter egregious mistakes I've committed, and what sort of pain I may have either experienced or inflicted upon others, I can be transformed by the power of the gospel in Christ. I can be changed. My death will be swallowed up one day. And I wait for that. And so I choose to be buried facing east. Now, there's nothing magical about east. That's not it. What it is, it's a sign of what God is doing, that God has not given up on us. Aren't you earlier somewhat kind of befuddled that God just didn't give up on us? Look at all the times that Israel is unbelievably rebellious towards God, breaking the covenant right and left, worshiping idols all over the place. And God doesn't give up on them. And God's not going to give up on us. God is not going to let the curse be the final determiner of our destiny. Also, I think Christian cemetery is a testimony of renewed life. Like 1 Thessalonians 4, many of you know that passage, don't be ignorant and don't die as those who are ignorant. We who die without hope, we die with hope. Now, think about that. Now, I hope all of us here live a long, healthy life. And like I've said before, I hope one day when on my 90th birthday I play golf in the morning, I go home, take a nap, and then meet my Maker. That's what I hope. I hope that all for all of us. I've known a few people, very, very few, in which that's the case. So who knows what lies ahead for us? And it may be really a dark time. And, all of us could sit here and probably start crying thinking about the dark times that we have and realizing that dear loved ones are dying and we're about to bury them. But we don't die without hope. Is that delusional? Was Nietzsche right? This is just the eternal recurrence of the same and we're actually cowards? Well, I would be. I would be a coward. I would be believing a wish projection, as Freud said all this was. I would be deluded, addicted to the opium of the masses, as Marx said, if I didn't believe what Isaiah foresaw and what Christ guarantees for us. So I die in hope. And then lastly here, it's a defiant rebuttal of evil and death. I love 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? It's a defiance to this, that you don't have the last word. I saw a movie. I've got a little time here to digress, I think. I saw a movie a number of years ago, as I've seen it several times. It's an unbelievably powerful movie. It's kind of a morality play. It's about the plague ransacking Europe, and a knight is passing through various villages on the way back to England, I think it is, from the Crusades. And he is being plagued by death, that death is a character in the play, and the knight and he on occasions play chess. And the Grim Reaper is going around just devastating villages with the plague. But the knight is crafty and wily and smart, and he is always able to avoid checkmate. But in the end, though, the Grim Reaper checkmates him, and he gets the plague and he dies. It's a very, very dark, stark movie. But what we say, because we believe that death will be swallowed up and that the corpses will rise and a new day will start, we defy that. We rebut it. We say, you don't have the last word. You may win this battle, but we'll win the war. You may hit me as hard as you can. You may plummet me, but I will be the victor over this. So to have a Christian cemetery with the graves facing east is saying to death and evil, you do not have the last word over me, and I defy you. I defy you. And, you know, we take the sting out of death. We now then become the victors because we believe, because what Christ would give us, that great vision of Isaiah will be fulfilled. I really think there's something very powerful about Christian cemeteries in this regard, and we shouldn't be dismissive of this. Let me just say something parenthetically about this. Now, you may object to this. I have very good friends, even some family members, that strongly object to what I think here, but I just give this to you as an argument. Frankly, I have no big sort of theological problem with cremation. I really don't. I mean, if God made me from dust, then God can, you know, raise my corpse also from dust. I don't have a problem with cremation, but you may feel this way, and if you want to challenge me on this, you know, I can take it. Just don't call me a name. I can take it. I have a family member that says, I want to be cremated, and I've asked my family to just sort of throw the dust out there in the backyard. And I've given my argument here about the significance of cemeteries. In all due respect, I can understand his theological point. He said, my body's just nothing. You know, it's the soul that counts. Well, it's the corpse that will be raised from the dead. My whole sense of selfhood, body, soul, and spirit will be raised from the dead. The miracle of eternal life is similar to the miracle of my life in the first place. I came from nothing. I did. And God breathed in me. I became a living soul, an ensouled body, an embodied soul. And I think in the resurrection of the dead, that will be the case. How can I represent that? Well, I think the cemetery is a valid way to do this. It's a significant thing, and it's a testimony to people. Another little digression to help understand this. I read a book a number of years ago called The End of Civilization. Brilliant book, a little small book. It's written by an anthropologist, and he had been studying what happened to all the Anastasi in the four corner part of the southwest of the United States. You know who they are? You know, like Mesa Verde there in southern Colorado. You can go through all New Mexico and Arizona and Utah, and you see remnants of this ancient pre-Navajo, pre-Utes, all those people there. All those people, the Anastasis. Well, there's no record of war or famine or disease. What happened to these people? Well, his answer is this. They just quit. They just felt like there was no reason to continue, to carry on. They just quit. And they wandered off into the desert and died in unmarked graves, because they didn't see any point to this. Well, here's my point. We have a point to this. There's a point to our lives, not because of my strength or because of our strength or because any of us are sort of so angelic we'll overcome the curse and overcome death. We will not. We will not. However, though, there's a point to this. And I defy death and I defy evil because of that. And what Isaiah says, there will be a day in which we'll see the corpses come back to life. How that is, I do not know. But that it will be, that's the promise. And it's also our belief, it's our conviction, that Christ and some of us have been to the empty tomb. He was buried just like I will be buried. Because Christ was buried and rose again, that is what awaits all of us. I believe it. And this is my faith. This is the heart of the church's witness. And so therefore, I think these Christian cemeteries are a very powerful way to give testimony to that. Think about it, all right? You might not have thought of it that way. Maybe you have. But I think that's also a very valid part of our witness as Christians. We do not die in vain. All right. Now I want to move on to my last section here with Isaiah. I've got to just, 10, 15 minutes here, less than that. I'll introduce it and then finish it next time. Julie, you remember that picture there on the right? What is that picture of on the right? Don, you've been to Jerusalem? Yeah.
It's at the Museum of the Book.
Yeah. That's right. They're in Jerusalem. Among the many, many, many unforgettable things you can see, you can go to the Museum of Israel. And just outside one of their big buildings there, there's a facsimile of first century Jerusalem there. They worked really, really hard to sort of recover the streets and the buildings. I forget the dimensions of it. You can see people on the other side. It looks to be, what, over 100 feet across there, and it's probably 150 feet across the other way. And you can see ancient Jerusalem there. It's really, of the many things that make the trip worthwhile, that's one of them, to try to sort of imagine what it was like there to be the time of Christ. Well, Isaiah has a whole lot to say about Jerusalem, and I think it's very, very significant for us as well, in order to see what God is doing in the world, that there's something very significant about Jerusalem for the prophet Isaiah. All right, the city itself is mentioned 49 times in all 66 chapters, but Zion is also mentioned 47 times. Now, Zion is a powerful phrase. It actually refers to several things in the book of Isaiah. You remember in Jerusalem, there's Mount Zion. You know, you see this, we're looking at Herod's temple right here. This is the east side, yes. If you were to go to the right, there's a hill over there, and that's called Mount Zion. It was called Zion before the Israelites moved into the city. So that's one of the references. Zion is also referring to the city of Jerusalem. Here, the city of Jerusalem took on the name of the biggest mountain in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is also called Zion. Also, the word Zion refers to the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will come when Christ returns, the eschatological Jerusalem. So it has threefold meaning, and Isaiah uses each of those references to Zion to talk about the significance of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah, when he thinks about Jerusalem, like all the prophets, he thinks about it in terms of God's holiness and righteousness, not in terms of the internal politics of it, or the social relationships, or of its economy. You can read about those things, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, and some part of Samuel, about the establishment of Jerusalem. But Isaiah, though, is seeing the city here from another perspective. What is God doing with this city? And it's very significant. I mean, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you find out that the city of Jerusalem is indispensable in God's plans. That God chose Jerusalem, gave it to David, told David to build the temple, in which there would be the Holy of Holies, and it is said that God will dwell in the Holy of Holies. That's called the Shekinah glory of God, that wherever God shows up, there's a special glory. That's the Shekinah, and it was in the Holy of Holies. God wanted a place on the earth, in a city, in which God becomes present. And the high priest would go in there on the day of Yom Kippur and do so. So Jerusalem is incredibly important for Isaiah. Now, it's a big book, as I've said, 66 chapters with multiple themes running throughout all of those chapters. There is some, reasons to think that the book itself is divided up into different sections, some of it relevant to one period, others to another period. One of the periods that many people think that the big book is all about is the 8th century Judah and Jerusalem. The prophet of Isaiah during the reign of King Uzziah. All right. In those first 39 chapters, whenever Isaiah talks about Jerusalem, he describes its corruption. It is the corrupt Jerusalem. Like all the other prophets, Jeremiah was incredibly harsh in judging the practices of Jerusalem. Amos basically damns the people in Jerusalem for their unrighteousness and idolatrous ways. Isaiah joins with that prophetic denunciation of the corrupt Jerusalem. And I have just several references here. Isaiah says Jerusalem is a whore. It sells itself off to these other gods all the time. It is not loyal. That God has forsaken, that they have forsaken the ways of God's people, and that the people in Jerusalem call evil good, and they pretend to be wise in their eyes, and they made a covenant with death and Sheol, the realm of shadows that exist after death. That is, these people are despicable, horrible people. They are ruining God's covenant. Jerusalem is corrupt through and through. However, though, even in this section here, Isaiah says God is not finished with Jerusalem, that God will redeem it with justice, that God will put a holy way into it, and that there'll be joy and gladness. All right, I'll quickly go through this. I got a minute here. The first section of Isaiah, Jerusalem is described as corrupt. In chapters 40 through 55, whenever Jerusalem is mentioned, it's already described as fallen. We do know that the city of Jerusalem with the temple was destroyed in 586 by Babylon. So indeed it was fallen. And Isaiah talks about the fallen Jerusalem. I have a couple of references there. It's because of God's wrath. God wasn't going to tolerate its corruption anymore. But even then, God says, God is not finished with Jerusalem. In fact, we talked about this last fall, one of the spectacular things that's described in biblical history is how God uses Cyrus, a Persian king, totally unaware of Yahweh and the covenant, to defeat Babylon and allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem from exile. This is all part of God's providence. I'll say this one, then I'll stop and we'll pick it up when we come back. However, though, the last chapters there, 56 through 66, these are called the Zion chapters. Here, Isaiah sees a new Jerusalem. There's the corrupt Jerusalem, the fallen Jerusalem, and then the new Jerusalem. Isaiah sees here a time. Yeah, the bells are ringing. Some of you need to go. I'll go over these verses when we come back on Tuesday for the final session here. Isaiah says it's going to happen. All these things that God is saying God's going to do, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen here in the new Jerusalem. I'll go over some of that, and then I will try, just like I did with Christian cemeteries, in what way can we anticipate the new Jerusalem? How significant is it for us today to see what God is doing in the city of Jerusalem? All right, go in peace, and I'll see you hopefully next Sunday for the concluding part of this.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.